Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be examining together today verses 30 through 44 in particular. We'll look back some into the earlier part of the chapter and also, if God is pleased, take a little tiny glance into the verses that follow it. But primarily we want to think together this morning about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let's read together in verses 30 and following, Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now, remember that Jesus has been calling people to repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God was at hand. And He's been presenting Himself as this king. The king, the new king, arriving king of Israel. The king of this kingdom that He says has come to bear on these people. And Jesus continues to do things to help particularly His disciples see that and understand what He's come to accomplish and how He's going to accomplish it. Now, in this passage, Mark includes this particular section to communicate to us some things about the kingship, about the glory, the integrity, and the beauty of Christ, to give us some insights to His character. And one of the ways that He does that is by, first of all, contrasting Him with another king. This is the first of two basic lessons that I'd like for us to gain out of this passage. There is here a contrast of two kings. Now, as you look at this scripture and the bigger context of what's going on, you notice that in verse 30, look there, Mark records that the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all they had done and taught. And that ties very neatly back into verses 7 and following in the earlier part of the chapter, when Jesus had sent them out two by two and told them to go and to preach the gospel. But why is this big section about the death of John the Baptist sandwiched in between there? One of the things that I'd like to keep kind of pressing on your understanding is that Mark is not just sitting down one day kind of haphazardly recording stuff that he remembers about the ministry and the life of Jesus, but under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit is recording exactly what God wants Him to put down for us so that we can gain some understanding of things. And so we ask the question, why here? Why now? Why does John put this in between these two events? And I think a part of what is going on is the contrast between the King Jesus and this King Herod. You see the contrast in verses 14 and following about this banquet that Herod throws. It's his birthday, evidently. And it says that he holds this sumptuous banquet for all of the leaders around the area, for those who are in charge, subordinates to him and have different varying responsibilities of leadership in the area. And he has this huge sumptuous fare. Contrast that with the banquet that Jesus throws for the 5,000 in the wilderness. This place that is in contrast with the king and the palace, the place of Herod, wherever he lives, and out in the desolate place, the wilderness, the sumptuous food and fare that's offered, the very simple meal of peasants. Notice, too, the contrast between the unveiling of character between these two kings. As you see the character of Herod unveiled, you see a lasciviousness, an immorality about him that is rampant. You see a drunkenness that is being approved of and carried on in this contrast, or the setting of the party of Herod. And that's set in stark contrast to the glory and the beauty of Christ and the dignity of character that's posed as Christ comes as this one who has compassion on people, is caring for them, is looking out for them. You also see the contrast in the care and the compassion that Herod does not have when he, the one who is supposed to be the king and protecting the prophets of God, is used as an instrument to kill the prophet of God, John the Baptist, over against the compassion that Jesus has for these people who have come and gathered in this desolate place to eat. And so you see this desperate or very distinct contrast between these two kings. Herod pretending to be a king, supposed to be shepherding, watching over, protecting the people who are under his authority, supposed to be providing for them, supposed to be protecting the prophets of God, and he does none of those things. He fulfills none of the roles of a king. In contrast to that, on the other hand, Jesus fulfilling all of the roles of kingship as he presents himself as the King of Israel, the one who has come to shepherd, to watch over, to look after, to provide. And so that leads us to the second lesson that we find in this passage, and that is the care of the real king. And we want to begin now looking through this passage, particularly of the feeding of the 5,000, and understand what Mark's communicating. And we're going to do that by seeing some things explained by the Old Testament and the connection, the promises and things that have been made in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in things that are going on even in this passage. Note in verse 31 and 32, as Mark records some things, two times he uses this word desolate. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. And then in verse 32, they got into a boat and went to a desolate place by themselves. He's taken great care in previous verses to talk about cities and names and particular geographic locations. Now, he doesn't really care that we know the particular place, except that we understand it was a desolate place, a desert place. And that's a reminder for us of Moses leading the people out of bondage in Egypt and out into the wilderness. And there's a picture again here of another exodus, of a going out of the people into a place where they're going to be dependent upon God, finding a provision and a care of God for them. As Moses was leading them out to be provided for in the desert, as God provided their food and their bread, so Jesus is leading them into a desert place where He's going to provide for them. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Moses says, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you," referring to God, "you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" Does that sound much like a question that we hear in this particular text as you go down through it? Notice that when Jesus tells His disciples, "You give them something to eat," they almost in a disrespectful way say, "And so are we supposed to take almost a year's salary, like anybody's got that in their pockets, carrying it around with them, and go out and buy bread?" And the picture, the language that's used there, is that if we had this 200 days salary and we went out and brought bread, that still wouldn't be enough for everybody to have but just a morsel, just a little bit to eat. And so this response to Jesus is very much like this response to Moses. Notice too that as Jesus tells the disciples to sit the people down, that He tells them to put them in ranks. And there are lots of ideas about what might be going on here. But it again sort of gives us a picture or a reminder of the way that Moses organized the nation of Israel around the camp in particular groups, and how they were all organized out around the center of the camp. But perhaps the most striking language, the most particular picture here, is found in verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, and He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I believe that that's an allusion to Numbers chapter 27, where Moses prays that God will appoint a leader to shepherd His people. Because he knows that he's going to die in the wilderness, that he's not going to be allowed to lead the people into this promised land that God has spoken of. And Moses is begging God to provide someone to give leadership to His people so that they'll not be like sheep without a shepherd. And God provides Joshua, who, interestingly enough, as his name is recorded in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is Jesus. And then again, I think it's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5, when Ezekiel prophesies against those who were supposed to shepherd the flock of God and yet were not doing it. And therefore, God promises to remedy that problem in verse 23 when He says this, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, My servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd." And it's no mistake, beloved, that Mark records this, that Jesus comes and sees a people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and that they need this shepherd to come into their midst and to give leadership. And He sits down and He teaches them. And what do you think He teaches them about? The kingdom. He begins to talk to them about the kingdom of God that has come to bear, that has come, that is near at hand, and that they need to repent and to believe the gospel. And so Jesus begins to teach them of who He is and what He's come to do. And in the whole process, Mark is declaring that Jesus is this second and perfect Moses, this one who is leading the people out of their bondage and into the rest. He's declaring that He is this promised shepherd king who David was earlier, and Jesus now is fully in completion. He's come to be the shepherd king for the people of God. And that's more firmly established in this situation that develops as Jesus sets up the circumstances of this situation in the way that I mentioned to you earlier. The day wears on, Jesus has been teaching these people, and they're getting hungry. And they've come out into a place that's a long way from Burger King, boys and girls. There's no real food anywhere nearby. And the cities around them would sort of be like Auburn is on a game day. I know I use that illustration a lot, but it's just something we can readily connect with. You know how Auburn just swells because of all these people coming into town? Well, it wasn't like there were these huge cities gathered around this desolate place where they could go in and not be noticed. They would have been overwhelming a city to try to go into it and buy food. And so Jesus says to His disciples, "You give them something to eat." And on purpose, sets up an impossible situation for them. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Why is He trying to frustrate them? Is He trying to belittle them? Is He trying to bully them into a situation? Absolutely not. Jesus is... And let me give you a little parenthetical thing over here. Kind of do this with, if you're new, I kind of do this from time to time. Parenthetical. I think Jesus and this miracle was secluded with just the disciples. Everybody there knew they got to eat, but there's not a real clear indication in the Scripture that they all knew what the miracle of the miracle that was done. This was kind of a secluded thing for just Jesus and the disciples. And so Jesus is setting His disciples up to press them, as it were, into a corner and to say to them, "I'm calling on you for something that is absolutely impossible for you to do and produce, so that you will be pressed to expand your understanding of who I am. That you'll be brought into a place to see My majesty and My glory and to understand the dignity and the character of who I am and what I am, and that all of the resources of the God of the universe are at My disposal as the King of this kingdom that is near at hand." Jesus is setting them up for this situation so that they can grow, so that they see something that's absolutely beyond their resources, so that they'll turn to Him and gain in the light of understanding of who He is. In verse 38, is it? Jesus sort of continues and presses this very idea when He says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Almost like, Well, I know you can't buy anything, so what do you have? Let's see about spreading that out. To show again the absolute and complete hopelessness that they have of fulfilling this responsibility, this command that Jesus has given to them. He wants them to say, Jesus, you are God. We've seen you do incredible things, and if you want us to feed these people, then you are going to have to make it happen. You are the one who will supply the needs of all these people here. And He wants them to cry out to Him in their hopelessness. He wants to cry out to Him in their lack of resources. He wants them to cry out to Him in the reality that they are up against something that they cannot master, accomplish, or solve themselves. And beloved, I guess by way of application, just here quickly, the day is coming, if it is not already upon you, that you are going to be backed into this same corner. If nothing else, it will be the realization that the law of God is pressing down on your head saying, be ye holy. Love me perfectly with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And love everyone else around you perfectly. And the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the lust of this world will have drug you off someplace into a ditch where you have not conformed to the law of God, and you will find yourself running down the hall going, I can't do it. I cannot accomplish this thing. I know what God requires of me. It is impossible. Sometimes I don't even care. Lord Jesus, You alone can produce in me what is required. You alone have the resource for this response that I'm called to have. You alone can change my heart to love Your law. You alone can change my heart to love others as I love myself so much already in my selfishness and conceit and arrogance and pride. Jesus, You alone are the one who can provide for me in this. And so, beloved, God is ordaining working circumstances together for us that drive us to recognize who He is. Some of you maybe in your hearts right now are saying, been there, heard this. Yes, Jesus is big, can do a lot. Then why, pray tell, why this week did we struggle in our sin? Why did we struggle in our disobedience and our lackluster faithfulness and why was our faithlessness robust? And why were the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh and the pride of life sometimes herding us into a corner? Why? I think probably because of the same thing that happens with these guys. They do not believe. They don't believe. And as a result, their hearts are hardened. You can see it happen over there in the end of verse 51 and 52. After they've had this experience on the water, I told you we were going to just kind of snatch over there into that latter part. We'll do this more next week, probably. In verse 52, they didn't understand about the loaves. They're sitting there. Can you imagine? They're sitting there in this little holy huddle, as it were, watching Jesus take five little loaves of bread. Now, understand that these little flat, kind of scrawny things are not like what we would eat for lunch. You could eat three or four of those babies for lunch. Just five little scrawny loaves and two fish. Thousands of people fed. And these guys Jews carried around little baskets with them everywhere they went. I don't know if they went to the flea market and they found a cool deal or something. They wanted to carry stuff home. They always had these little baskets with them. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He says 12 baskets were filled up. Each of these disciples had a basket with them. And they were all filled up as they came back collecting the scraps. And they've seen this happen right before their very eyes. And yet they did not understand. The Scripture tells us. They didn't understand the loaves. And so somehow they are still not getting it. That Jesus is who He says He is. That they can believe Him, trust Him, all those kinds of things. And the result is a fearful panic that happens on the water. Well, I guess I better get back into the text, huh? In verse 39, Jesus commands them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And again, I don't think this is a detail that needs to be lost. As we see functioning in verses 40 and 41, the kingdom of God. Jesus looks up to heaven. He blesses and breaks the loaves. And He sets them out before the people and divided the two fish among them all. The kingdom of God is at work there. And even this green grass in this desolate place is a picture of that. John records, all the Gospels record this miracle very particularly. And John tells us that it's in the time of Passover. It's the spring. And Mark records it in saying there's this green grass. So it's got to be late winter or early spring. But he's not giving that to us just as a time mark on the calendar. He's giving it to us as a picture that the work of God for His kingdom is at work, is being accomplished. That this green grass is a picture of God renovating His creation, reducing, restoring it to what it was before it was crushed by sin, before it was destroyed, before the havoc of sin was wrecked on all of His creation. And so God is restoring these things. And as this provision is being made for these people, and as they're being able to eat, Jesus is communicating to them that He is the bread of life. You can find in John chapter 6, verses 28 and following, that desperate look for a sign from the people who wanted to believe God. They say, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who sent me." Not that you go out and accomplish a bunch of things, but that you believe on Him who sent me, or who He sent. "Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" And we are just like this, are we not? So God, what are you going to do to prove that you're real, that you're worthy of my worship? And they continue to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And these people were eating a meal, indeed, that supplied for their physical needs. But it was also designed to point them to the reality that there would one day be an uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus in the kingdom of God. That they would sit at the feet of the shepherd one day in the green pleasures of the grasses of the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever to always enjoy His provision. This is the part of the final promise of Psalm 23 when He says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Remember how that psalm starts? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in" what? Green pastures. These are not accidents and mistakes, but they are pointers for us to be able to understand what Mark is doing. And so he finishes that psalm in the Old Testament with this promise of forever being with the Lord. And the question for us is, why can we hope for this to be true for us today? Why can we hope in this mercy to follow us all the days of our lives? And it's because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's because of what Jesus has accomplished. And this is why this is what we're confessing as we're taking the supper today. This is what we're doing as we think on what Christ has provided for us and take the supper. We're not going through some religious activity where we break off bread and drink juice and check off a religious duty. But we are saying with real physical and literal things that represent the broken body and blood of Christ, "I believe the truth of the gospel. I believe the things that have been told to me, that have been handed down once and for all from the saints. And I believe that Jesus Christ has done these things to establish His kingdom even in my own life, to rule and reign over me, and that I might be a part of His kingdom forever and ever and ever." We want to respond today in faith by taking the supper. But we want to stop just now and ask a couple of questions. I told you that this message was sort of preparation for this. The question, I suppose, is, are you believing the gospel? Are you seeing the gospel, the belief in the gospel being worked out in your life? Perhaps this week you really can identify with those things I was saying earlier, that the lust of your flesh and your eyes and the pride of life have sort of drug you off into something. Maybe you've gone after other gods. Maybe you have found yourself disbelieving, saying, I've heard all that stuff about Jesus helping us, and I've heard about the church, and I've heard about religion being real, but, you know, I'm having trouble believing that. I'm calling you to believe the truth and the facts of the gospel. And the physical elements that we take, they have absolutely no saving grace or mercy in them, but they, just as sure as they are real, and as you can hold them in your hands, the truth of the gospel is real. The effect of the gospel is true. And believing the gospel produces in our lives this rule and reign of Christ. And secures for us one day this forever relationship with the shepherd. And so I invite you to believe the gospel today. There are basically three things, I guess, that I want to encourage you to consider. And that is either that you need to repent of something that this week you have not believed. You've not trusted Christ. So I want to encourage you to repent of that and to trust Christ, to find yourself running back to Him. Perhaps you are in the place of trusting Christ and yet you're discouraged. You've found yourself pressing after Him as hard as you know how, but you're discouraged and beaten down. But you have had some of these life circumstances that have come upon you that have just seemed almost overwhelming, and you think you're going to drown. And I want to call you to trust Christ, to flee to Him as your only hope. Or perhaps for the very first time today, you need to trust Christ to redeem you. Maybe for the very first time, you need to believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect and righteous life on your behalf, the life that you cannot produce. You've tried. You've been on the performance treadmill. You've run. And you've gotten nowhere. Christ has lived this life on your behalf. That Christ has taken your punishment. That He has removed the wrath of God by His death on the cross. And that His resurrection proves that God has accepted this offering on your behalf. That it pleases Him. And that there's nothing else beyond that that you need to do except trust Christ. Receive, repent of your sin, and believe the gospel. It's what Jesus preached. It's what we preach. Repent and believe the gospel. And so we want to take a couple of moments just quietly to see how do we need to respond to this King, this real King who has real care for you. How are we responding to Him and flee to Christ? Take a few moments to consider those things, to confess sin, to respond to Him in quietness, and then I'll call you back to attention here in just a couple of moments and we'll receive the supper.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.